Good to see you. It's awesome to be able to bring God's word to you this evening. So thank you again for all your hospitality towards me and my family. But tonight we are going to continue our sermon series through the Gospel of Matthew. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew, and we're going to be in chapter 2, and we will be reading from verses 1 through 12. So Matthew 2, 1 through 12. And let us hear God's word. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Well, this ends God's infallible word, and may he add his blessing to it. Let us go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father and great God, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for your word, that we have this opportunity to hear from you, to be encouraged. And Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, give us hearts that are open to what your word says. May we submit to it. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, everyone, when they hear the name of Jesus, everyone responds in some way. No one is neutral. No one is unaffected. Martin Luther said that in terms of Jesus, nobody can be on the fence, because the fence is the devil's. And at the proclamation of Jesus, everyone is pushed in one direction or another. And we might say that the main difference between people, it's not their race, it's not their political affiliation, it's not where they're from, but it's what they think about Jesus Christ. And if you want to know what explains someone, or what's dear to someone, well, just ask them one simple question. What do you think about Jesus? And how they answer that will be more telling than anything else that you could ask them. Now, Christ, we might say, is the great dividing line in humanity. What you do with Jesus will determine everything about you. It will determine what you think, will determine how you live, and it will determine the way in which that you die. This comes to us, there's a great reminder of this in Luke's gospel, in Luke 2:34. It says, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." And I titled this sermon, "A Survey of the Heart." And what I want us to see is that when we hear the name of Jesus, when we hear the good news of Jesus, everybody responds in one way or another. And there are three responses that I want us to see in our text this evening. And there are first that some, when they hear about the gospel or they hear about Jesus, they respond with hostility. And second, some will respond with indifference. And thirdly, some will respond with worship. So first then, let us examine how some people respond to Jesus with hostility. Look with me at verse 3. And it says, when Herod the king heard this, he heard of Jesus, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. We see that upon hearing about Jesus, immediately King Herod is troubled. And then we learn that in verse 12, that an angel comes to these wise men and he tells them, don't return to King Herod. He warns them that Herod is up to no good. Now, history tells us that Herod was a very violent, he was a very unpredictable ruler, that he was a very power-hungry king. He was somewhat of a tyrant, we might say. And numerous historians tell us that anyone that stood in King Herod's way, he would do everything he could to eliminate them, to get them out of the way. And throughout his reign, he had numerous people killed. He had different rulers and officials, and even had his two sons and his wife put to death for conspiring against him. So Herod, we might say, is a very violent person when he feels threatened, when he feels like his throne or his power might be challenged. And this is exactly what he does in the text this evening. And we didn't read verse 16, but we will look at that next week. When Herod is so provoked that eventually he goes and tries to have all of the children, well, he has all the children in Bethlehem put to death, trying to kill Jesus. He's doing everything in his power to get rid of Jesus. And he does this because he's so in love with his power. He's so in love with himself. He's so in love with his reign and his earthly kingdom. So we might ask the question, why would Herod act so violent to such good news? What would compel Herod to be so upset by such a great message? The first point I want us to see underneath this heading is this, that many are hostile towards Jesus because they see his glory as a threat to their own. Many people are hostile towards Jesus because they see his glory as a threat to their own. The reason for Herod's hostility is because he sees Jesus, he sees this coming king, not as good news, but as a threat to his power. And there is a direct correlation between one's view of God and the way in which they perceive that God might threaten their own glory. Usually to the degree of one's hostility towards God is also the degree to which they perceive his glory as a threat to their own. And notice in verse 2 that the wise men, they don't merely talk about Jesus as the Christ, but they say the anointed one, and then they say that Jesus is the king of the Jews. Well, at this time, obviously we know that King Herod he's reigning in Judea. So in some sense, he really is acting as a kind of king of the Jews. And therefore, if there's a new king coming, well, then that means that his reign is going to be challenged. If there's a new king, that means submission. That means that someone else is going to get the glory and honor besides him. And I've heard it said somewhere that in everyone's heart, there is a throne and there's also a cross. And either you will be on the throne and Christ will be on the cross, or Christ will be on the throne and you will be on the cross. And what that analogy is getting at is that there's only room in everyone's heart for one person to be honored, for one person to be glorified and praised. And if that is to be Jesus, then that means you must die to yourself. We must die to ourselves. We must let God, Jesus, get the glory. And we must submit to his rule and his reign. And this is exactly what Herod is afraid of Jesus getting this type of attention. And it is a self-centered way of thinking that fuels Herod's hostility against God. It is his pride that has fueled this rage against God. And this is exactly what pride does. It makes us very active in our evil. It makes us very active to do things which God does not approve. If you look with me just at some of the verbs in this passage, some of the actions that Herod does, it says in verse 4, after hearing about the Christ, he assembled all the chief priests and the scribes. He inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. In verse 7, he summoned the wise men secretly, and then he sent them to Bethlehem, telling them to search diligently for the child. And then later in verse 16, we will read that he killed all the male children. It was Herod's pride, his desire for glory, that drove his hostility towards God. The second thing I want us to see in our text is that it is pride that blinds our eyes from seeing the glory of Christ. It is pride that blinds the eyes from seeing the glory of Christ. Think about this. It's the greatest news that has ever been told, that will ever be told, that a Savior has come into the world to save people from their sins. This Savior that we could not do anything to earn his coming or merit before God. He has come into the world. There's no greater news, no greater message. And it is at that message that Herod scoffs. It's at that message that Herod pushes it away. And he does this because he's so fixated on himself. He's so fixated on his own glory. And C.S. Lewis said, a proud man is always looking down on things and people. And of course, as long as he's looking down, you cannot see something that lies above. So in other words, the more infatuated you are with yourself and your power and glory, the less you will be able to see God. But really, Herod is symbolic of all of mankind. He's symbolic of the way that the heart responds to Jesus without God's grace. He's really a picture of total depravity and complete utter blindness to Jesus without God's grace. In John's Gospel, John chapter 12, verse 37, John says this, though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. John says in verse 38 here, he says, he who has believed what he has heard, who has believed what he has heard, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. So in other words, John is saying here that in order to believe, Christ must be revealed. That no one sees Christ's glory. No one desires Christ unless God has revealed him to them. Calvin says the sun rises upon the earth when God's word shines upon men, but they do not have its benefits until he is called the Father of lights, either gives them eyes or opens them. For whatever the Spirit does not cast his light, all is darkness. Ultimately, God is sovereign over all things, and this includes the human heart. So when Herod rejects Christ and is hostile toward him, it just is a demonstration of the human heart's complete inability to receive Jesus, to see the glory of Jesus without God's grace. So let me ask you, take this time to ask you this evening, where do you stand with Jesus? Have you been given eyes to see? Do you see Jesus? Do you see his glory? Or do you find him to be a threat to you? Do you find yourself being hostile towards Jesus this evening? But we know that God is merciful and he is not wishing that anyone should perish, that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So we know that as God is sovereign over even our regeneration, that our desire to come to Him, He will give us, and we can ask Him for help to do that. But if you have been born again, if you do know Christ, if God has revealed Christ's beauty and glory to you, then I will ask you a question about pride. At times, pride can still exist in all of us. And oddly enough, this is exactly what John continues to talk about in the passage that I just read. He says in verse 42, "Nevertheless, many of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God." So note here, it says that there's believers. They believe in Jesus, but they don't confess it because they are more interested in receiving the praise and the glory from other people than they are at praising and glorifying God. And it is this desire for praise, for self-glory, that pushes Jesus away. And though we can look at Herod and say, how could Herod be so arrogant? How could he push Jesus away? We have to ask ourselves, do we do the same thing? Do we push Jesus away because we seek our own glory out of pride? Are we worried that Christ might call us to do something we don't want to do? Or are we afraid to submit to him? T.S. Eliot said, "Most of the trouble in the world is caused by people that want to be more important than God." And Augustine said, "It is pride that turns angels into devils, and pride that seeks to turn men into gods." And we can so often, we can look to our own kingdom. We can look to our own comfort, our own safety. And as a result of that, we don't seek God's glory. We don't seek his kingdom first. So let us ask ourselves this evening, are we more concerned with our own glory than Christ's? Are we more concerned with us being adored and loved? Or are we more concerned with Christ being adored and loved? Do we see ourselves as the most important people in our lives, or do we see Christ as the most important person in our lives? Do we see his will as ultimate, or do we see our own will as ultimate? When we don't get the attention that we deserve, or we feel we deserve the attention that we want, do we get upset? When we don't get the credit that we think we deserve at work or at home, does that make us frustrated and upset with God? Do we feel that there's been an injustice done at times when we don't get the attention from people that we desire? If so, the antidote for that, no matter where we are, is to realize that everything we have is a gift from God. There is not one thing that we've accomplished, there's not anything that we've done that in some way God has not given to us. And if we know that, if we know that it's a gift, well then, it should destroy our boasting. It should destroy our pride, because we know that God's given it to us for his glory, not for our own. All of our talents, all of our abilities, all of our accomplishments, they've all been given to us by God. And it is a failure to see this exact thing that it destroys Herod's reign. This is the thing that made Herod it destroyed his kingdom. And Daniel 2:21 says that God changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Let us see that everything that we have is a gift from God so that we can be good stewards of it. So this brings me to my second point here underneath this heading. The next way that many people respond to Christ is with indifference. The next way that people respond to Christ is with indifference. So if you look with me at verse 3 again, we see that when Herod is hearing about Christ, that he is troubled. But note that it's not just Herod that's troubled. It says that all Jerusalem with him is also troubled. So we must ask the question, why in the world would all Jerusalem be troubled? Jerusalem had been waiting for this Messiah. They were looking for him. Why would they be troubled? We might think that they would have rejoiced when they hear of the Christ, but rather they are much to the opposite. They are, for the most part, we might say, they're not excited. They're not moving to go to Bethlehem. At least it doesn't tell us in the text, but rather they seem to be a bit careless. They seem like they could really care less. They seem really to be indifferent. So why is that? Well, one possible reason is that at this time, Jerusalem was many things, it was starting to grow nominal. And there were many people that were Jews more so by their cultural standard or for their culture than they were for God. And they knew that Herod was a violent king and that he might be upset. He might get frustrated. He's unpredictable at times. So they know that if King Herod is in power and that this Christ, this King of the Jews is coming, well, that spells trouble. That sounds like Herod might have a reason to be upset again. It sounds like Herod might do something to the Jews, perhaps, because we know that he has done things like that before. So when they heard that the Messiah was coming, rather than being excited, they are indifferent. If the King of the Jews comes, who knows what might happen to Jerusalem? Who knows what might happen to the Jews? There will be contention. There will be trouble. So the reason, one of the reasons that they are perhaps so indifferent is because they knew that the coming of the Christ would provoke Herod and bring about some kind of problems. And we see the same attitude today. We see the same attitude in many, in our own lives. Many people they're fine with religion. It's okay. They don't have a problem with it. Just as long as it doesn't bring trouble. Just as long as you don't turn into one of those fanatics. I can remember in my own conversion, after the Lord had opened my eyes, I remember there was multiple people in my family and even my own friends who were somewhat excited. They thought, hey, Alex is going to get his act together and, you know, maybe he'll be more respectful to people and, you know, he'll start doing more around the house. And this is a pretty good thing. They had no issue with Jesus at all. Until I started living like Jesus, until I started to center my life around Jesus. As soon as I said, I won't get drunk or I won't watch that TV show or I won't celebrate that holiday. Well, all of a sudden I was a radical. I was a fanatic. I was causing trouble. And the world is fine with Christ just as long as we don't live like him, as we're just nominal. If our Christianity is just more of a outward religion, then they're fine with it. But as soon as you begin to walk like Jesus or attempt to try and do that, well, all of a sudden you become the enemy. The world has no problem with Christianity just as long as it's tame, as long as it's bland, as long as it doesn't make anyone uncomfortable. Well, that's not Christianity, is it? That's the opposite of Christianity. So the real reason that the world responds this way is because they love their sin and Jesus interferes with that. The gospel confronts our sin. It doesn't allow us to continue in it. And it is that confrontation that makes people uncomfortable. The Christian life in Jesus is one massive witness against the world that their deeds are evil. We remember Jesus said in John 7, the reason that the world hates me is because I bear witness that their deeds are evil. Now, J.C. Ryle said, it was not so much the high doctrines which Jesus preached as the high standard of practice which he proclaimed, that is what gave offense. It was not even his claim to be received as the Messiah, which men dislike so much. It was his witness against their wickedness. In short, they could have tolerated his opinions if he would only have tolerated their sins. And how people love their sins. And it is that reason that people reject Jesus. And the greatest example of this, I read this a few weeks ago, but it's such an appropriate passage, is in John's Gospel, in John chapter 3, in verse 19, John says this, and this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. So we might say that man's greatest problem, it's not that he has no light, but that he loves the darkness. And it is that love which pushes the light away. Now, there's another group in this text that I want us to look at, and that is the religious leaders. So look back with me at verse 3. It says, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And then he has assembled all the chief priests and scribes of the people, and he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet. So a few things to note here. These scribes and Pharisees, they're the most religious people in all of Israel, as we know. And they probably knew this prophecy off the top of their head. Jesus is coming into the world, and they knew that. It's something they had thought about. And yet they seem to show no interest in Jesus at all. And we know that Bethlehem is less than 5 miles away from Jerusalem. So it's only 5 miles to go and see the Savior of the world, and yet nothing in the text indicates that these religious people went to see him. Yet, these wise men, who were not Jews, they were not Pharisees, they were not scribes, yet they come from the east, which is probably tens or even hundreds of miles away. They travel all this distance to see Jesus. So what does that tell us? First, familiarity with God's word does not equal fellowship with God. Familiarity with God's word does not equal fellowship with God. Often it's those who are closest to the truth that are in reality the furthest from it. There are many people who are content with a mere knowledge about Christ, a mere head knowledge, without a relationship with Christ. And the scribes, they knew the scriptures well, and it's almost like they rested in that was enough for them. And one of the greatest dangers of having so much access to God's word is that we can fool ourselves sometimes, or it can be an illusion that we know God, when in fact we don't. Now, we know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And without his word, we would be lost, and we cherish it. Don't hear me say that we shouldn't cherish God's word. It's the most important thing to us by far. But just because someone knows this book, just because they profess to know the scriptures, it does not mean that they know Christ. In John 5:39, Jesus said, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." So we know that the Bible is the greatest treasure in the universe to us, because it tells us about Jesus. It tells us about God. We can have fellowship with God. But it is a treasure not just because of what it is, but because of what it does. It is through this instrument that we can know Jesus. We can have fellowship with God. So if communion with God is not our main goal when we read the text, well, then we might need to reconsider why we are reading it. The Bible is meant to give us, to show us the way to heaven, that we can have communion with God and understand what he requires of us. But it's not to just give us a mere knowledge of him. So let me ask you this evening, as we look at this text and we see some of the individuals here, should we ask ourselves, have we become indifferent to Christ? Has our Bible reading started to become more of an end in of itself rather than a way through which we will come and enjoy fellowship with Christ? Or maybe you might say that you don't have a desire to spend time with the Lord. That happens to us at times. And maybe Christ seems a million miles away. And if that's the case, there is good news for us. Jesus says in Revelation 2:3, he's talking to the church at Ephesus. He says, "I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." And then he says, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. And remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the works that you did at the first." So he's saying the solution to a cold heart is to remember the times when your heart was aflame. And I remember when Danielle, my wife, when we were dating, we spent time together, and it was a joyous experience. And then as you get married, you get older, and you know, you get a little more comfortable, and at times you can feel that your relationship with one another, it can become a little cold. Well, oddly enough, we don't do this on purpose, but at times we'll just get into these conversations about when we first met, and we'll talk for a few minutes. We will share memories about things that we liked about each other. And within a few minutes, almost every time, I start to get little butterflies. I start to get excited. I start to think about, wow, God has been so kind to me. And I start to remember the things that drew me to Danielle in the beginning. And that is exactly what happens. That's exactly what Scripture tells us to do with Jesus. If we're feeling spiritually cold or far from Him, Jesus tells us, remember your first love. Remember me. Remember the time that you came to me and I gave you eyes to see. Remember that sweet fellowship that we had at first. And that is what will compel us to come back, to spend more time with Him. Which brings me to my final point here. The final way that people respond to Christ is by worship. Is by worship. Now we look back at the text in verse 9 here. And I'll read verses 9 through 11. Now, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was born. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. So some people, when they hear about Jesus, they become hostile, they're frustrated. Other people seem to not care. But for a few people, when they hear about Jesus, everything changes. The heart becomes alive. They decide because of the spirit that God's giving them that all of a sudden Christ is the most amazing thing in the world. If you remember what you thought of Christ before you were converted, he was just a religious figure. He's just the Christian God. But as soon as God turns the lights on, all of a sudden Jesus is the most amazing thing you've ever heard. So we need to ask the question here, what makes the wise men respond in the way that they did? Or we could say, what makes anyone respond to Jesus in worship? And there's three things I want us to see. First, the reason that people respond to Jesus in worship is because God has given them a heart to seek him. Because God has given them a heart to seek him. In verse 1, we hear about this star. Verse 1, it says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him.'" So as I said, these men are not Jewish, and they lived tens, maybe hundreds of miles away. And yet, God uses this star to draw these men across the desert to seek after Jesus. Now, there's much that has been written about this star. There's some Old Testament prophecies that could allude to it, but there's a lot of commentators that kind of went back and forth, so won't spend time there. But regardless of the way in which that happened, we know that it is God that is behind it. God's the one who put this star in the sky and who's drawing these wise men to Jesus. There is no way that these wise men would have ever thought about Jesus. There's no way they could have ever come to know Jesus on their own. God had to draw them. Jesus says in John 6:44, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It is God who draws people to worship his Son. And how wonderful it is that we have this wonderful God, this wonderful Christ to worship. Scripture says, no one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. And yet, in his kindness, he seeks after us that we might know him and worship him. The next reason that people respond to Jesus with worship is because fellowship with Jesus brings exceeding joy. Fellowship with Jesus brings exceeding joy. In verse 10, we see that when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And there's no greater occasion. There's no greater reason. There's nothing else in this life that could make us rejoice more than the opportunity to have fellowship with Jesus. There's nothing better for us to do. There's nothing more exciting that we could spend our time doing than to dwell with the Lord Jesus. David said, one thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So we think these wise men, they come and they see Jesus as this treasure to them, and they fall down and they worship him. And it is with this same attitude that we can come to Christ and we can know God has drawn us here. God has drawn us to this treasure that we can have fellowship and we can know Jesus and we can have joy exceedingly. Joy for the Christian is the greatest motivator. It's what can get us out of bed in the morning. It's what can compel us to tell people about Christ. It's what puts fuel in our wind in our sails to keep going when we're tired, when there's trials. There's nothing better than to know that one day we will be with Christ forever. And Christianity, it's not just about keeping rules and doing the right thing, but it's about joy. It's about having fellowship with God. I can remember before I was converted, actually, my brother and I, we had a conversation. He said to me, you know, Alex, that Christianity is just about a bunch of rules, right? And I wasn't converted at the time, so I didn't know what to say. But now I think about that and I think, oh, no, it's so much more than that. It is this joy, and out of this joy comes obedience. Now, it's a delight to do what the Lord tells us because we know that it is right and good and we can have fellowship with him through it. And it is joy that was the great motivator for Jesus himself. We read in Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. It was joy that motivated Jesus to continue and to go to the cross. It was joy that he knew what was ahead. He knew what the cross would accomplish, and he knew what the end result would be. And it is joy that compelled him to go forward. And likewise, it is joy for us that can compel us to keep going, no matter what is in our way. So this leads me to my last point. The reason that so many people respond to Jesus in worship is because they see him as supremely valuable. The reason that some respond to Jesus in worship is because they see him as supremely valuable. The word worship, it means to fall down in reverence. It means to esteem something of such significance, of such value and worth, that you reverentially bow down in front of it. So we might say that worship, it's a lifestyle, or it's an action that we do which demonstrates the worth or value that something has to you. If you worship something, it means that you consider it to be of ultimate value, of ultimate worth. So these wise men, by God's grace, they saw something about Jesus. They heard something about the Christ that, for whatever reason, they saw Christ's value. They saw his worth, and they had to get to him and bow before him. The main problem of Herod and the scribes and Pharisees, it was not that they were hostile or that they loved comfort or they were indifferent. Their problem was they failed to see the surpassing worth of Jesus. And it is the same way with us. Everything flows out of this. If we don't see the ultimate value and supreme worth of Jesus, we will do all kinds of foolish things. Herod tried to kill God as if that were possible. Or people will, we will accumulate riches and things on this earth, knowing that we're only here for a moment. It will lead us to all sorts of foolishness. But if we see the surpassing worth of Christ, if we see his ultimate value and worth, all of our priorities will be set straight. Look with me at verse 11. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. When you see that Jesus is ultimately valuable, when you see him as the supreme treasure of your life, then everything will change. When Christ becomes your supreme treasure, all the earthly treasures now become a means by which you can glorify him. One commentator says, for millennia, that gold was a metal of the kings. It was beautiful, it was rare, it was expensive. And frankincense, it was a fragrant gum that was taken from the bark of rare trees. Myrrh was another valuable spice and perfume. And as a perfume, a bottle of myrrh could cost up to $10,000 in today's terms. So you can tell what you worship by what you're willing to give up in order to have it. And the wise men, they saw the value of Jesus, and they were more concerned with his value. And in doing that, they were willing to give up all of their earthly treasures. And as I read this, I was reminded of Paul, who says in Philippians 3, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Paul says that when Christ is the most important thing to us, that you can lose everything else and yet you have everything. You can lose your health or security. You can lose all your possessions, but yet if you have Christ, you have everything. So in closing, and as a way of application this evening, let me ask you, how have you responded to Christ? Have you responded to him with hostility? Have you responded with indifference? Or has Christ become the supreme value in your life? And have you responded with worship? Whatever group you find yourself in this evening, there is one solution, and that is to turn your eyes to Jesus. Look to him in repentance and faith, or in continued worship. See that Jesus is the ultimate treasure in the universe, and that beholding his glory, we are changed from one degree of glory to the next. Jonathan Edwards said of Christ, he is the highest good and the sum of all that is good. He is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their souls. He is their wealth, their treasure, their food, their life, their dwelling place, their ornament, their diadem, and their everlasting honor and glory. So, dear friends, let us look to Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And as the famous hymn says, there's light for a look at the Savior, and there's life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your grace toward us. Lord, we thank you for your word. And God, we ask that you would help us to worship you. God, we ask that you would help us to treasure you, to love you, to adore you above everything. And God, we pray that as we go out from here this week, Lord, that we would be reminded of your gospel, of the good news, and that it would excite us, that we would return to our first love if we have wandered, Lord, and that we would be excited to come and to have fellowship with you again. And it is in your name, Lord, we ask you these things. Amen.